which is a history of the early church written by Dr. Luke, and it is spans over a time of about 30 years. And I love going through Acts. I love the characters because we seems like we almost do a study on a name study on these characters, and they were in the early church, whether it's the Apostle Paul or Barnabas, John Mark, or Silas. And today we're going to look a lot at Timothy. It's the first time in the Bible that we see the name of Timothy mentioned. And what I love about these people, because you look at them, you may say, well, I'm a lot like Timothy. And you may say, I'm a lot like Paul. Or you may be the son of encouragement. You may be a lot like Barnabas. So you may kind of align yourself, and you may say, well, my personality is kind of like this guy or this lady. Maybe you're like Lois and Eunice, who we'll talk about today. And that's wonderful. God has created us. We are all different. We all have different temperaments, different personalities, different gifts that He has given us. It takes all kinds. It takes the whole body, doesn't it? It takes the whole body. God uses us in all of our differences. Thank the Lord we're all different. We would be so boring if we were all just alike. Isn't that the truth? And so today, again, we're going to look at Timothy there in the beginning of chapter 16. And he had more of a... We see things about Timothy. He was not like the fiery Paul. Paul was intellect on fire. He did not suffer fools lightly. And he was the man that God raised up to do the great work that he did. But he was not a lot like Paul in personality. And we'll look at that a lot here in a moment. Some of the strengths and the weaknesses of Timothy and how God used Timothy greatly for the work of the Lord. But there in the beginning we see in chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and he's returning. As we've read earlier, he's been there. And you remember in Lystra, he was beaten and left for dead. And what's so wonderful, fascinating about that first sentence is, now he's going back. You've gone there, you proclaimed the truth, you proclaimed the gospel, they beat you to death, they thought you were dead. That's a pretty thorough beating. When they beat you so bad, they think you're dead, so they leave you there thinking, assuming that you're dead. And he got up, remember the story, Paul gets up the next day and walks 50 miles to preach the gospel, the Apostle Paul. So he goes to Lystra, goes back to Lystra, and we should not be surprised that when you see the second missionary journey, the work of missions, the work of the proclamation and the foregoing of the gospel, it's always been difficult. And it will always be difficult because Satan hates this work. He hates the foregoing of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. He hates missions. So, of course, it's going to be difficult. And it's our work. It's our work to participate. Or God may call you like Bill and Sandy or the McGowans to go to a foreign missions. But he's called all of us, certainly to local missions. In my preparation for tonight, I'm preaching in James, going through James. And so much of the Bible is given to the tongue. And so I was reading in my preparation for that, I was reading about the Boxer Rebellion. And the Boxer Rebellion, it actually started in Denver, Colorado. It started in Denver, Colorado. It was four reporters for four different newspapers. And they were hanging out at the train station in 1899. They were waiting on some celebrities to come through so they could have something to write about for a headline for the next day, and no celebrities, no well-known people got off the train, so they went to a local bar, hotel bar, and just started drinking, trying to come up with something for the newspaper for the next day. They said, well, come up with something local because everybody would know it's not true. Well, they said, well, let's think big. Let's think out of the box. So they said, let's think about something in China. And so one of them came up with the idea. This is a true story. They came up with the idea that, let's say they're going to take down the Great Wall of China. That the Chinese are going to start tearing down the Great Wall of China. And these engineers came through on their way to California, and they're going to go over and give advice on the taking down of the Wall of China. And the Great Wall of China needs to come down because the Chinese government wants to do it. And they want to do it to enhance and increase free trade, open up the country to free trade. They actually came up with this. And they actually printed this false narrative in all four newspapers the next day. And you know what happened? This story, it caught fire. It got to the larger cities in the country and went foreign, ended up in China. They heard about it in China. And a secret society in China learned of the story. And you know what they started doing? They actually started killing foreigners. 135 missionaries were killed initially. The beginning of the Boxer Rebellion. It continued and continued and continued on and on. Can you imagine? Obviously, Satan hates missions. What's incredible about that story to me is so many missionaries were killed in the Boxer Rebellion. But what's more incredible is what God did is that in 1970, they said that there were 50,000 Christians in China. Today, they can't even count the Christians in China. They say there's millions upon millions upon millions of Christians in China. So the word goes forth, and just like we see here, when we finish chapter 15, it says, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in chapter 16, Paul comes also to Derbe and to Lystra. And we'll see in verse 5 as we finish up, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The gospel going forth. Now, will it be fought against by Satan and his horde? You better believe it. You better believe it. But the gospel goes forth. The gospel goes forth. And here we see we're introduced to young Timothy. And so if you're taking notes, just 3 points this morning. The first one is a new worker in the field. We see him again for the first time. It says a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Verse 1. So we know his mother was mother and grandmother Lois and Eunice. And so here's young Timothy, the first place we see him. Again, so different than the Apostle Paul. Paul, the brilliant Apostle Paul. Timothy, said he's timid Timothy. Timothy was chiefly a pastor, as opposed to Paul, who was an evangelist. Timothy was gifted to minister to those Paul had reached first through preaching. We know Timothy acquired wisdom for building up churches, for handling disputes, counseling those in the churches, and working through difficulties. So you see how differently they're equipped. But we'll see how God will use these two men, Timothy and Paul. Again, you may think Paul may have looked down on Timothy, because we saw the issues last week of John Mark and how they sent him packing and the issues between Barnabas and Paul. So you may say, Timothy, who had stomach issues, other issues, how Paul may have not really went for Timothy. But boy, he loved Timothy. He saw that he wasn't quite like him. It was quite the opposite. He thought so highly, spoke so well of this young Timothy. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians. I want you to see one of the best descriptions of Timothy that we have in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24, there's an endorsement of Timothy. In verse 19 of chapter 2 of Philippians, it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. Boy, that's such a wonderful thing to say about somebody. I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. It's a wonderful testament about someone. And he says a number of interesting things about Timothy in that text in Philippians. So this morning we're kind of looking at Timothy. So a few things. We're still under number one. There's some things that we see here. Number one, Timothy, he was unique. Timothy was very unique. Some of the Bible translation says that Timothy was like-minded, meaning that Timothy, he thought like Paul. They were of the same mind. Again, they didn't have the same personalities, for sure. They didn't have the same gifts, for sure. But they were like-minded. As I'm studying this and reading this, I was thinking about our board meeting on Friday and how I love our board meeting because we're so like-minded. Those are pleasant meetings. And again, when I look at our board, we're all so different. But we're like-minded when it comes to the gospel and to the work there in the mission. We're like-minded. Timothy was an individual uniquely like-minded with the Apostle Paul. He was unique. Secondly, he was concerned for other people. That's really important. It was very important to the Apostle Paul. He was concerned about other people. It's wonderful to have people around you who are concerned for other people. We live in a society that's so narcissistic, so increasingly narcissistic. It's all about ourselves, my issues, my problems, me. But not Timothy. Paul was speaking from his own experience. He said that for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul said, he could be describing our city, our country. Everyone looks out for his own interest. And that leads to number three here of this observation from Philippians. Timothy looked out for the interest of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have a lot of really good people that are counselors and they do a lot of good things. There's all kind of counselors out there you can go to who are secular or whatever. And they will help you. They will help you, and their intentions are 100% good. But who's looking out for the interest of Jesus Christ? That's why we recommend people to biblical counselors, because their interest is you, but above you, it's Jesus Christ. That's why in biblical counseling, the first thing that a good biblical counselor deals with is salvation, to know that the person is truly born again, that they're saved. So Timothy looked out for the interest of Jesus. So vital, since it is possible to have people who are interested in other people, but not within the Christian framework. And see, that's the thing. When you are interested in helping people, and then the whole backdrop of it is Jesus, that your life can be helped, that your problems can be, you can be helped with your problem for the glory of God, for the glory of God. And that's the whole point of all of it, that God may be glorified in all of it. And that's what you saw with Timothy. He looked out for the interest of Jesus Christ. May that be said of each of us, that that woman, that that man, their interest is in Jesus Christ, is in Christ. Again, we live in a world where it's all about us. You even see it in the church. It's about us, not about him, not about his glory. But Timothy, for the sake of Christ, Timothy had his spiritual priorities. He had them right. He had them right. Timothy looked out for the interest of Jesus Christ. That's so large. It's so huge. The other thing we see about Timothy is he worked well with other people. He worked well with other people. He was not a lone ranger. He was not a lone ranger. This life that we live in Christ, it's not about being solo. No. They may do a good job, but they do it all by themselves. No, we're not going solo. We shouldn't. They know nothing about teamwork. Paul says Timothy's not like that, not at all. No. He may have been timid. He might not have been the best of the pioneer missionaries, but he was certainly a good pastor. He was a good pastor. He could work well with others within the fellowship of a local church. And Paul gave him responsibility. Paul gave this man, who is so unlike himself. I think Timothy was quiet, but he was good with people, where Paul was like a bulldozer and he's going. God had given him this work. God had put it upon him himself. Not the disciples, he tells us, but God had put this upon him. And Paul is going. But Paul, God had given Paul wisdom too, and he saw this young Timothy, who was so good working with people, so good in working within the churches. And he brought him along. We'll see him with Paul at least 9 times. And he is giving him so much responsibility within the local church. Churches that he had founded, by the way. Young Timothy. So you may be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm more like Paul. And if you are, that's wonderful. We need those guys. You may say, I'm more like Barnabas. I'm more of an encourager. You may say, I'm more like Timothy. You may say, I'm more like Lois or Eunice. That's great, too. Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved child, 2 Timothy 1:2. You can see, it just oozes out of Paul how much he loves Timothy. He loves him. My beloved child, Paul earlier referred to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In the Lord. Again, he'll be his companion for most of the rest of his life. Timothy will be. It's a father-son relationship. Again, he appears in 9 of Paul's letters, either as joining Paul's greeting or as a messenger. And in verse 1, it says he is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. His father was a Greek, Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois. Now, we believe that his father most likely died early in his life, and most likely from everything I've read that his father was not a believer. And so it fell on Lois and Eunice to raise young Timothy and in the Lord, and we know that, again, Paul and Barnabas visit to the region a year before. We read in Acts 14. We believe that during that time in Lystra where Paul was so horribly beaten, maybe it was during that time that Lois and Eunice actually came to know Christ during that time. We have no way of completely knowing that. But they were Orthodox Jews, these two women, and they had raised young Timothy to know the Bible, to know the Old Testament. So we know that Timothy knew that he was devout in the Old Testament. And so many believe that they were, his mother and grandmother were saved during that time, in the first missionary journey in Lystra, where Paul was beaten so badly, severely beaten. We know that for Timothy to know the Hebrew scriptures so well, we know that these two women had trusted God. Paul could say about Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. 2 Timothy 1:5. So we believe that, again, they came to faith. These women came to faith in Christ. And in turn, now they were religious. They were religious. They were devout Jews. But Paul has come. Paul has preached. Now Paul has come back. And in that interim somewhere, these two women have come to faith. They're Messianic Jews now. They've come to faith in Christ. They're trusting Christ. Now, again, they had background in the Bible. And now young Timothy has come to faith in Christ. When Timothy came to faith in Christ, I don't know. But obviously he knows Christ at this point. So young Timothy, characteristics of him are incredible. Paul will urge Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that the Spirit has given him. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. By that we believe, in Paul saying that he was probably timid in his disposition. Timothy was timid by disposition. Also in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul urged that he should drink a little wine for his stomach. It implies Timothy was given to some kind of physical weakness. And as I was studying about Timothy, you know, you get these pictures of in your mind of these guys. I know Paul, as we studied the physical attributes of Paul, Paul is a little bitty short guy, had a big nose. Timothy, kind of weak in disposition kind of guy. I've read a little bit about William Wilberforce. I love William Wilberforce. And he was a little bitty man. I read that he was maybe 5'3", 5'4". He's a very small little man, but did great things for God. Did great things for God. God used that man to abolish and overturn slavery in England. Took him 60 years to do it, but God used this little man who loved God. It's wonderful for us to see these people, whether it's in biblical history or church history. He uses the broken things, doesn't he? He uses weak vessels, broken vessels, for his purposes, for his glory, to accomplish his work. Paul saw in Timothy marks of godliness. He might have been timid. He might have been had some issues physically. Boy, he saw in this Timothy, he saw marks of godliness. He was gifted. He saw zeal in him. He was grounded in Scripture. Don't you love about when we look at Timothy, you look at Paul, and when the world looks at these guys, they would think, not too much to look at. Timothy, weak, timid, stomach issues. Paul, a little scrub of a man. But that's what the world sees. What we are interested in is what God sees. What did God see in Paul? What did God do and make in Paul? What did God see in Timothy? What does God see in you? What does God see in you for his purpose and for his glory? It says of Timothy, he was of good reputation. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him in the second verse. So he was a man of good reputation. Good reputation. It says there in verse 2. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but the father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra in Iconium. Well spoken of. In the Greek, what we get from well spoken of in the Greek is maturity. What they saw in Timothy was he was a mature brother. It's a word that's used for the qualifications of the seven deacons chosen in Acts 6. Verse 3, he had the marks of a mature, gifted disciple. His maturity obviously had surpassed that of John Mark, because obviously Paul didn't want to take John Mark, but boy, he's all over Timothy. He's all about Timothy. He saw this incredible maturity, in Timothy. And that leads us to the second part of this text, and it's about trials. It's about trials. Trials, and in the ministry, they will come. In verse 3, it says, "And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places." And you look at that, and everything's going along just great. They're going back. They're ministering the gospel, following up with these people where so many wonderful things had happened. And then we get back to circumcision. And so many look at this text and say, "Oh my goodness, what a contradiction." If we've read Galatians, we've read all about what Paul did in Galatians with circumcision. And then he goes and he has Timothy, this grown man, circumcised. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? We see in Galatians 5:3, he said, Paul said, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." To keep the whole law. So why does he have Timothy circumcised? What in the world is going on? This issue of circumcision, of Gentile converts. Now remember, one of the key parts here is that Timothy is seen as a Jew. His mother is Jewish, so he is seen as Jewish. But nevertheless, why in the world would Paul want to have him circumcised? We've been through all this already with Titus. So we need to go to Galatians. We need a little background. So go to Galatians. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians 2. It's important for us to see this because so many people will say, "Well, this is terrible." And when you're witnessing to people, they'll throw up at you, "Well, the Bible's full of contradictions." And it's really not. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Not at all. But we see here in Galatians 2, a little background. Galatians 2, "Then after 14 years," Paul's writing, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So he's telling us there he's not yielding. "I didn't yield to those false teachers who'd come in there and have Titus circumcised." And then we see in Galatians 5, turn over to 5. It says there in verse 1, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That he is obligated to keep the whole law. So we see that background in Galatians where Paul, there's nobody stronger on this topic of circumcision and does it need to occur than the Apostle Paul. But then he turns again. We're not going back to the Old Testament, right here in the New Testament, and he has young Timothy circumcised. So what's the answer to this conundrum? What it is, it's a matters of the issues of things indifferent. Things indifferent. It's dealt with by Paul in two places. You turn there, go to Romans. Go to Romans 14. We got to see this. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. It begins, "Do not pass judgment on one another. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For if we all stand before the judgment seat of God, where it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then turn over to the other text that deals with this, is 2 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, food offered to idols. "Now concerning food to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge." That's very important, folks. "However, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Do not let this right of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. So you see, Paul is walking through this. And remember, the church is young. And you've got these two groups coming together. You have these Jewish people who are religious people who are coming to faith in Christ. And they're Christians. They're real Christians. They're coming to faith. And they're religious. They go to the synagogues. They go to church. They know all these things about religion. And they've had all of these laws that they have followed for all their lives. And then on the other hand, you got the Gentiles. They're just these pagans who've come to Christ. They'd be much like us. And they've come to faith in Christ. They don't know any of this stuff. They don't know anything about these dietary laws. They're just happy to be saved. Gloriously saved. And Paul is walking through this with these people. Some people, it would offend them to eat this meat offered in a sacrifice. The Gentiles, boy, there's no problem of it. It's just great meat. It's just great meat. It's delicate. It's a delicate issue. But for the context that we have here with Paul, one thing is important to notice here. No one is insisting that Timothy be circumcised. Now, with Titus, it was different. They're saying, yes, these men need to be circumcised. Here, no one's insisting that Timothy be circumcised. He is Jewish. It makes sense. So why is Paul having this grown man be circumcised? I can tell you why. It's for the sake of Jewish evangelism. He's going to be going with Paul. Predominantly the people that he's going to be sharing the gospel and teaching with are Jewish people. It was for the sake of evangelism. For the sake of Jewish evangelism. That's why he had him circumcised. In the case of Titus, a Gentile, they insisted that he could not be saved unless he got circumcised. And Paul was all over that. No way, that's anathema. No way. But when it comes to evangelism, he's got this young Jewish boy here. I think this will help us. This will help us. So he has him circumcised. Paul can be resolute in his opposition. So the reason we go through this, and the reason we take our time in this, folks, the work is often difficult. It isn't often easily explained, but there's purposes, there's reasons. It is difficult, but the work goes forward. And we see after this point how God blessed the work of Paul and Timothy. He just blesses it, he blesses it, and he blesses it. And they went on their way through the cities. Verse 4, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That leads us to the third part, the teaching and the strengthening of the churches. And that's what's glorious, and that's what's so wonderful. And that's where we fall in. You may be a teacher. You're certainly an explainer of the gospel. But all of us are participating in taking part in strengthening the churches. I hope to God that could be said about every one of us in here, that's what we're doing. That's the most wonderful part of our lives is that God is using us to strengthen the church, strengthen the local church, strengthen the body of Christ all over the world. We see that the Lord blessed the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Silas. The churches were strengthened, and many grew. It says in verse 5 that, so the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 5. They were strengthened and they increased daily. Folks, that's our work. That's our work too. that the churches would be strengthened, that they would grow, people would come to faith in Christ. We know for sure by now that Christ is the one who saves. We're the ones who share the gospel, certainly. He saves. He draws them. In today's church, we wrestle with many indifferent matters. This thing with circumcision, indifferent matters, as it was with Timothy's circumcision. There's many various things regarded as tests of orthodoxy. It's one reason we have denominations. Somebody asked me the other day, they said, you know, they were a relatively new Christian. They said, why do we have all these denominations? Why do we have to have the Methodists and the Presbyterians? And I said, well, everybody doesn't, whether you have the broad swipe is evangelicalism. We call ourselves evangelicals. But not all evangelicals believe alike. And thus you have denominations. You go towards the denomination that lines up with your belief, what the Bible actually says. Now here we're a Baptist church, so we actually believe in baptism and we believe in immersion. We actually, you see the baptistry back there, and when that's not working, we have many folks that have swimming pools. So we believe in immersion, and we actually read when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says he came up out of the water. That carries a lot of weight, I believe. Jesus was immersed. But some denominations don't believe that. They believe in sprinkling their infants, and that's a whole bunch of sermons. And so those groups would go more with Presbyterianism and various denominations. But when you look at things that are indifferent, these tests of orthodoxy, it could be a Bible translation, what translation of the Bible you use, things indifferent. Singing of psalms. There's some churches that they only sing the psalms. They don't sing anything else. It's only the psalms. Some churches require females to have head coverings. And John Calvin, we love John Calvin. I think he's probably one of the greatest theologians ever lived. But John Calvin, we wouldn't line up with him on everything. He didn't believe in instrumentation. He would never have this piano and this organ up here. No way. So these things that are indifferent, how do we deal with them? In these manners, knowing when to yield and knowing when not to yield. That's where we need the wisdom. Knowing when to yield to tradition out of convenience for the gospel, and when to insist on not doing so, is so important. Knowing when you can yield for the gospel's sake, and when knowing when you cannot yield. And that takes wisdom. That takes wisdom. Wisdom and going to the Scripture. When to insist, when not to insist. It's as vital as when it's for the apostle and circumcision. Often it's no easy answers. Again, you see something, you can imagine the blow up on Paul. Are you kidding me? You wrote all this in Galatians about circumcision and then you go and have Timothy circumcised. Can you imagine the conversations he had on this? I can only imagine. Are you kidding me, Paul? Why in the world would you do this? Well, it was for the sake of evangelism, Jewish evangelism. No easy thing here. Knowing when to yield to tradition out of convenience for the gospel and knowing when to insist on not. Much wisdom. I want to conclude, because this sermon really this morning is about missions. It really is. I think it's so appropriate because they're going out on the second missionary journey to take the gospel, to go back, and visit these other churches and to keep taking the gospel forward. So this is missions, and that's what we see Timothy, and we'll see Paul engaging in his mission. So what do we learn here? Why do we engage in missions? Why are we even involved in this missions? Well, number one, under number three, Jesus has told us to do it. Jesus has told us to do it. Five times in the New Testament, he gives us the Great Commission. The Great Commission. If anybody ever asks you, what is the point of Harbor City Baptist Church? Why do you exist? What is your thing? If you meet somebody that it's not well churched or just really doesn't know what's going on, your answer would be, well, it's the Great Commission. We exist. The Great Commission, that's at the top of the list. The Great Commission. We are to be engaged in taking the gospel. Engaged in missions, local missions, foreign missions. We are to be engaged in lifestyle evangelism. We don't have to plan. We do sometimes. We plan outreaches where everybody comes down. We fan out over neighborhoods. But folks, lifestyle evangelism. You are sharing the gospel every day that you live. Handing out tracts, trying to engage people in the gospel, to explain the gospel to people. Lifestyle evangelism. He has told us to do it. To take the gospel. Wellington, when they asked Wellington about missions, he said, "The Great Commission is Jesus' marching orders for the church." The Great Commission is Jesus' marching orders for the church. So we're engaged in world missions because, number one, Christ has told us to do it. Number two, Christ's love constrains us to do it. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:14, saying Christ's love compels us. Why don't you turn there? We need to look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to see that. Second Corinthians 5, about Christ's love constraining us. It says it there in Second Corinthians 5:14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You see that? That those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We don't live for ourselves, but who? But for him, and for their sake, died and was raised. That's such an important part that we see here. You can never say, you understand that text, you can never say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to share the gospel. I don't like it." Or you may go on an evangelism outreach, and you're like, "Well, I don't want to be here." You may go on a mission trip and say, "I'm here because I know I'm supposed to be here, but I don't really like it." You can't read that text and say that. Because his love constrains us. Because Christ loves them. He loves them. It says he died for all. What does that mean? It means he died for all of the elect. Not everybody's elect. There are millions and billions of people in hell that were none of the elect. But who are they all? All of his sheep. All of his sheep. All the ones that he has elected. Christ's love constrains us. Christ's love compels us. His love involves the love of Christ for the lost. He loves them. He loves the lost. He loves his sheep that have not come to faith in Christ. He loves them. He loves them. Thus, we must love them. We must love them. So it has to involve our love as the love of Christ works its way through those who know him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, loved those to whom he was sent to preach. He loved them. So don't you go out here saying, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. No, you got to love them. You got to love them because Christ loves them. Because he loves them. Nothing so commends the gospel to the lost as when you're talking to them that they can get that he loves me. She loves me. This person has a genuine love for me and for my soul. This man has a genuine love in what he's saying for me. And I know he wants me to know what he knows. He wants me to experience the faith that he has. This man, this woman, they love me. I tell you, a lost person, they see that in you. How wonderful. The third thing that we see, why are we involved in missions, is the world is in need. The world is perishing in sin. It's incredible to watch the news and listen to these people talk. You can just tell their the way they think, their values on across the board, just lost as they can be. Lost as they can be, apart from Christ. What do they need? They need Christ. They need Christ. And the thing, folks, is there's so many needs. Today, many people are very self-satisfied with their lives. You talk to people, they don't feel like they need Christ. They don't want what you've got. Last thing they want to do is come down to a church on Sunday morning, sit around a bunch of people like us. And so there's a lot of that. But there are people that have needs. There's people that have medical needs, people that have social needs, and they're poor people. But there's all kinds of people out there that have needs. And I'll tell you, they're usually the ones that are more susceptible to the gospel. They're the ones. Now, again, God is saving wealthy people and educated people, and he's saving all kinds of people. Praise God. Hallelujah. But a lot of the people who will be susceptible to the gospel are the poor people, the people that are hurting, the people that have needs, You take the gospel to them, those who are hurting, those who have needs. Take the gospel to them. Just take the gospel. The world is in need. Will I be someone who is active in strengthening the church? Will I be strengthening the church? Will I be one who is involved in the Great Commission? And I want you to ask yourself that question this morning. Everyone, as we begin 2017, you should do it. It's a great time to do that examination. How am I, as a Christian, involved in the Great Commission? What am I doing? We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. But if you're saved and you're born again, you certainly should be engaged in the Great Commission. How are you engaged? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing in the Great Commission? Because we have this great privilege while we're on the earth to be obedient to Christ's command. Again, when somebody tells you to do something one time, most people with good character, they do it. They do it. Five times in the New Testament, we see this great commission. And he repeats it again and again. Will we engage in missions. Foreign missions, local missions. We got Ron out there at the flea market every Saturday. And again, lifestyle evangelism, folks. You should have tracts in your pocketbook, in your wallet, in your car, and be ready, praying. How can I take the Great Commission? How can I share the gospel? Making disciples. Making disciples. The Great Commission. Increased. Increased. And our duty to Him. Folks, most of the world is apart from Christ. Most of Melbourne. I think there are probably a good number of Christians in Melbourne. But most of Melbourne, most of Brevard County is apart from Christ. Again, I think there are a number of churches, some good churches. But most of Melbourne is apart from Christ. And when you I think you know that better than I, because you're out there in the workforce and in places. Their great need is Jesus Christ. We see the early church. We see Paul. We see Barnabas. We see Timothy. We see Silas. They're going. Never forget, Paul was beaten in Lystra. He was beaten, left for dead. The next day he gets up and walks 50 miles and teaches and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're our example. They're all going to ultimately be killed. We probably were not going to meet the end that the disciples, except for John. They were all killed except for John. All murdered for sharing the gospel and teaching Christ. They're our example. They're our example. Murdered for doing what God told them to do. He told you too. 5 times in the New Testament, this is the Great Commission. Are you engaged in it at all? At all? Don't get too comfortable. And I hope you're not too comfortable, because, again, whenever missions is involved, whenever the work of the Lord is involved, it's often difficult. Satan hates it. Satan hates the gospel. He hates God. He hates you. So don't think the road will be an easy road. It's not going to be an easy road. But it's a worthwhile, it's a glorious road that God has placed us on for His glory and for His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today and